We continue this morning in our study through this gospel, and today we come to Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 13. Let's start by reading the passage in its entirety. This is the word that God has for you this morning, Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 13. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Now, at first glance, our passage seems to be just some small, insignificant details, especially when you compare it to everything else that's recorded in this chapter. Luke chapter 22. This is a chapter full of important, significant, headlining events. Now, last week we looked at Judas's satanic plan to betray Jesus to the Jewish religious leaders. And then in the weeks to come, you've got Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. You've got the Garden of Gethsemane. You've got the arrest and the trial of Jesus. You've got Peter's betrayal, or denial rather, of Jesus. Those are some of the best known, most often recounted, historically significant stories in the entire Bible. And then in the middle of all of that, you've got our passage, this somewhat obscure and seemingly insignificant story, basically about some disciples setting up a dinner. Why, Luke? And why, Luke, are you interrupting the dramatic and exciting flow of the chapter like this? Like verses 1 through 6, Judas and the Jewish religious leaders, they're secretly plotting how to arrest Jesus, and so we, the reader, we're on the edge of our seats. We're anticipating how this betrayal is going to go down. We're excited to learn how all of this is going to unfold. But instead of taking us straight to the Last Supper, the meal from where Judas is going to leave to deliver Jesus over, Luke first uses seven whole verses to tell us about when and where and how that meal was prepared. Why, Luke? Why all these small details? Well, this is where we need to remind ourselves that small details can make all the difference. Reminds me of this one time that a while back I took the kids skiing, and if you've never gone skiing, the first thing you do is you rent the equipment, you rent the skis, you rent the ski boots. And if you've ever gone skiing, especially with kids, you'll know that this is a really tedious process. All the paperwork and the documents and the forms with the height and the weight and the shoe sizes and all that. So we do all of that for all the kids, and we get all our boots. And my son Paxton says to me, "Daddy, I think these are too big." "The Paxton, you're fine. You'll get used to them. You'll be okay." "No, look." So I turned to look at him, and here's this 7-year-old kid, and he's wearing these massive adult ski boots. Turns out that instead of a kid's size 12, they misread the paper, and they gave him an adult size 12. So instead of a 12K, they gave him a 12. Small details can make a big difference. That's what we have in our passage today. And knowing that Luke, as we've seen over 21 chapters, that Luke wastes no words, knowing that the Holy Spirit, who ultimately superintended this account, has made all Scripture profitable for God's people, well, let's not give in to the temptation to just gloss over what happens here in this passage and get to the good stuff. Let's instead dig a little bit, and let's see what Luke, and ultimately God the Holy Spirit, wants us to learn from these small details. Because small details can make a big difference. So four small details from our passage that we ought not to miss. Four small details that show us some vitally important truths about the Lord Jesus. First, consider the calendar. And by the calendar, I'm not just referring to the fact that this is now Thursday of Passion Week, the day before Good Friday, the day before Jesus is going to be crucified. I'm more specifically referring to verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. We spoke last Sunday about the Passover feast and the related feast of unleavened bread, because in the previous passage, those days were approaching. Well, now they're here. The Passover feast is going to take place that night. Like that very night, Jews from all over the land would gather in Jerusalem to have the Passover meal together, that they might remember and celebrate and commemorate what God had done for them in delivering them out of bondage in Egypt. A seemingly small detail of the calendar, but small details can make a big difference, because the Passover wasn't just an isolated historical event from the past to be remembered once a year. The Passover was also a type and a shadow pointing forward to a greater fulfillment in Jesus. Just like the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed in every home, well, Jesus came to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And just like the Passover lamb died instead of, in the place of, the firstborn child in every Jewish home, Jesus comes to die instead of, in the place of, guilty sinners. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Just like the Passover lamb's blood was painted on the doorpost of every home in order to protect those who were inside that home by that blood, so Jesus came to shed his blood to cover sinners from judgment, that he might grant forgiveness. For Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Just like the Passover recalled God's wonderful works in delivering his people out of bondage in Egypt, so Jesus delivers his people from an even greater bondage, the bondage that we have to sin. In John chapter 8, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Just like the Passover recounts how God, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, would bring his people into the promised land, so Jesus secures for those who trust in him an eternal inheritance in heaven. Hebrews 9:15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. The small detail of the calendar is then immensely important because it points so clearly to everything that Jesus is about to accomplish on the cross. And so even as our passage is about the preparation of the Passover, and I want you to notice Luke's repetition here in our text, you'll see the word prepare in verses 8, 9, 12, and 13, and you'll see the word Passover in verses 7, 8, 11, and 13. Repetition, 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 repetition. Clearly, this passage is about preparing the Passover. But set against the larger backdrop of what's happening in this gospel, set against the biblical theology of the Passover as a shadow of the reality that is found in Christ, well, we're reminded that even as Peter and John go about preparing the Passover for the disciples, that God has all along been preparing his Passover. That through the very events of this chapter, the plotting, the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, like in all of those things, sovereign God is preparing his Passover to be sacrificed for the salvation of his people. So that even as Peter and John go ahead to prepare a table for the disciples, that our God has prepared a table for us in the presence of our enemies from eternity past. For he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Detail number one is the calendar. Detail number two is the compliance. And by the compliance, I'm referring to the simple fact that Jesus and his disciples are, in our passage, keeping the Passover. Verse 8. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." Again, a seemingly small detail, but small details can make a big difference. Because you see, the Passover, it wasn't just a cultural tradition like a Thanksgiving meal might be for us. The Passover wasn't merely a national celebration like a 4th of July picnic might be for us. Celebrating the Passover was God's law. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. So the Passover had to be observed in a specific place, the place that the Lord will choose, which of course is Jerusalem. And the Passover had to be observed at a specific time, in the month of Abib, which is March or April. And that's why, in our passage, Jesus sends Peter and John into Jerusalem on that day to prepare the Passover, because that's what was required in God's law. Because Jesus always did the Father's will. Jesus always did what was pleasing to the Father. Jesus always perfectly kept the law, just like the lamb that the Israelites were to sacrifice in the Passover had to be spotless and without blemish. So Peter tells us that Christ was a lamb without blemish or spot. And that doesn't only mean that he never sinned, though of course he never sinned. It also means that he kept all of the ceremonial aspects of the law, like the Passover feasts, fulfilling the ceremonial law perfectly on our behalf. Jesus lived the perfectly obedient life that we never could. And friends, that's such an important part of the gospel that we never ought to forget. If he was not perfect, if he did not perfectly fulfill God's law, he could not die for our sins because he would have to die for his own. But having no sin of his own, having fulfilled the law perfectly, he's able to take upon himself our sin. He is able to suffer the wrath of God that our sins deserve in our place by dying for us on the cross. And in exchange, as a trade, he gives us his perfect righteousness. And then he rose again 3 days later from the grave, victoriously over death and sin, so that all who would trust in him, who would believe in that gospel, might not only be saved from their sins, but also be made perfectly righteous in God's sight. His complete and full obedience, compliance to the law of God in every respect, then becomes ours. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. And so you see how another seemingly small detail, the compliance, you see how it's one of eternal significance for us who believe. Detail number two, the compliance. Detail number three, the covertness. The calendar, the compliance, the covertness. Now let's think about what happens in our narrative here, specifically in verses 8 through 12. So Jesus sends Peter and John, his two closest disciples, he sends them into the city of Jerusalem to prepare the Passover. But where are they to go? Where will you have us prepare it? That's a reasonable question. I mean, this is the day of the Passover feast. Peter and John are probably wondering, where are we going to find a room in Jerusalem just hours before the meal? Everything's going to be booked. Well, don't worry, Peter and John. Jesus already has a place in mind. But he doesn't tell them where it is. Instead, he tells them that when they come into the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. That man is going to lead you to a house, and the master of that house, well, he's going to have a room prepared for us, furnished for us. Go and prepare the meal there. Now, preparing the meal would involve several things, including procuring the sacrificial lamb, roasting that lamb, getting the unleavened bread, getting the wine, getting the bitter herbs, so on and so forth. Like, Peter and John have a lot of things on their plate. They're going to have a pretty busy afternoon. So what's going on here? Is this like when Jesus sent two of his disciples to get a donkey for the triumphal entry? You remember that story? He seemingly exercises his divine knowledge in telling his disciples exactly where they're going to find a colt tied in the village. Hey, bring that thing here. Or is this a prearrangement where Jesus arranged in advance with the master of the house, who maybe was a disciple himself, to use that upper room? I think it was a prearrangement, because Jesus says in verse 10 that the man carrying the jar of water will meet you. Like, he's going to be looking out for you. And the master of the house, he seems to know exactly what's going on here. Like, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room? What teacher? No, he knows exactly who this is from, that this is from the Lord Jesus. I think it seems most reasonable that the master of the house sent his servant to go meet the disciples at a prearranged time, and hey, why don't you bring along with you this jar of water so that they might recognize you? But that then brings up the question of why? Why all this secrecy? This whole thing sounds like something from Mission Impossible. When you see the man with the water jug, blink twice, touch your hair, but don't make eye contact. When he starts walking, wait a few seconds, cross the street on the other side, you follow him 20 paces behind. I mean, why not just tell Peter and John, hey, here is the address of the house. Here's who the master of the house is. You can just go straight there and start preparing the dinner. After all, they've got a lot of meal prep to do. Why does Jesus give no details at all? Well, the text ultimately doesn't tell us. But I think we can take a pretty educated guess here. Look back at verse 6. It's the verse right before our passage. So Judas Iscariot consented and sought an opportunity to betray him in the absence of a crowd. Remember what we talked about last week. The chief priests, the scribes, they want to arrest Jesus, but they can't do it during the day in front of the crowds because the people love him. They need to do it when the crowds are not there. But in order to do that, they need someone on the inside who's going to know where Jesus is at all times. So now here comes Judas. He's one of the 12. And Judas agrees to betray Jesus into their hands in the absence of a crowd. Well, you know when there's going to be an absence of the crowd? The Passover feast. A few weeks ago, it's a Thursday morning, like 8:30 a.m. or so. I leave my apartment, I'm walking down Broadway, I'm walking to the Starbucks on 86th Street, trying to buy my wife a drink. And it was the strangest, eeriest feeling because nobody was outside. Not a person was walking the streets. There weren't even cars driving down the street, down Broadway. It was so quiet. It was so still. It felt like a scene from I Am Legend or something. I had the entire Upper West Side to myself. Why? Well, it was Thursday morning, December 25th at 8:30 a.m. It was Christmas morning. And nobody was going to work. Nobody was going to school. Everybody was celebrating with their families or sleeping in or out of town or whatever it might have been. It was one of the quietest days of the year on the streets of Manhattan because of the holiday. Well, in the same way, one of the quietest nights of the year on the streets of Jerusalem would have been the night of the Passover feast. Because everybody would have been gathered together with their family, with their friends, in various homes, celebrating the Passover together. Nobody would have been just walking around the streets. Everybody would have been observing the Passover. So, here's an opportunity. And remember, Luke tells us that Judas was seeking an opportunity. Here's a golden opportunity to have the chief priests and the scribes and the temple guard come and arrest Jesus during the Passover meal. Only his disciples are going to be with him. They're going to be in a private room. It's the quietest night of the year when everybody else has got something going on. This is a perfect opportunity. And that's why Jesus doesn't announce to his disciples, hey, we're going to eat together tonight at such and such a place at such and such a time. And that's why Jesus doesn't even tell Peter and John. Because remember, they don't know anything about Judas' secret plot. If Judas asks them, hey, you guys going to prepare the path? Where are you going? Well, Peter and John would have no reason to suspect anything. And so, of course, they would tell Judas. They trust him. Hence, detail number 3, the covertness. Now, this is a seemingly small detail in the big picture. Because we know that even as Jesus avoids being arrested at dinner because of this covertness, he's still going to be arrested later that night. But again, small details can make a big difference. Because by avoiding arrest for a few extra hours, Jesus is able to get the dinner in first. During the dinner, Judas is going to leave to go and alert the Jewish authorities. After the dinner, when Jesus and the disciples, they go to the Mount of Olives, that's where Jesus is going to be arrested. But first, the Passover dinner must happen. Why? Why is having this dinner so important that Jesus goes all the way out of his way to make sure that he is not betrayed before the dinner is complete? Well, just think about everything that happens during that dinner. First, Jesus establishes the Lord's Supper for his church. You realize that if that Passover dinner doesn't happen, well, we, the church, don't have the Lord's Supper. This wonderful ordinance that regularly presents to us the gospel of our salvation. If not for the covertness, we would not have the Lord's Supper. The second, Jesus gives his disciples an extended teaching, which John records for us in his gospel, John chapters 13 through 16, better known as the Upper Room Discourse. There's so many great teachings there. John 13, 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." John 14, 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 15, 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." John 16, 33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Oh, think about how these very verses have brought so much comfort to your soul. And then think, if not for the covertness, we would not have these teachings. A third, Jesus prays. His longest recorded prayer, the high priestly prayer from John chapter 17. He prays for himself, that the Father would glorify him. He prays for the disciples who are in the room with him, that the Father would keep them and sanctify them. And then he prays for us. At the end of the prayer, Jesus prays for those who will believe in me through their word. That's believers like us. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Wow. If not for the covertness, we would not have that prayer. The small details can make a big difference. Through the small details of this secret encounter, well, just think of all of the blessings that have come upon God's people because of what Jesus did there. Detail number three, the covertness. The calendar, the compliance, the covertness, and now, fourth and finally, consider detail number four, which is the confidence. Verse 13, "And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." I want us to focus on that first phrase there. They went and found it just as he had told them. Another seemingly small detail. And if you think about it, in one sense, it's a completely unnecessary line. If you were to take verse 13 out of Luke chapter 22, the narrative flows just fine. So verse 12, reading straight into verse 14, goes like this. He will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And so strictly in terms of the flow of the text, the movement of the storyline, the continuity of the narrative, it's a completely unnecessary line. It is a seemingly extraneous detail. But Luke puts that detail in there, that they went and found it just as he had told them, not for the sake of narrative, not for the sake of storyline, not for the sake of flow, but for the sake of us, his reader, that we might grow in our confidence, in our assurance, that we can trust Jesus for everything. Oh, how small details can make a big difference. Because Peter and John, they get to that upper room, and they found it just as he had told them. And brothers and sisters, can you not testify that that has been true of everything in your life? That it's just as he told you. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And you did come to him in faith, and you found it just as he had told you. Oh, in Christ you found life and rest and joy and peace. And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And you did come to him, and you did believe in him for salvation, and you found it just as he has told you. The hunger and the thirst in your soul for something greater has been satisfied in Christ. And Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And you did believe in him, and you found it just as he has told you, as the living water of the Holy Spirit now dwells in you. Now, friends, if that is true, if you have found everything to be just as he has told you, well, does it not stand to reason that you can trust that that's going to be the case going forward as well? And so Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Can you trust that? Can you trust that when it comes to how you think about money and possessions and the things of this world? And Jesus says, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Can you trust that? Can you trust that when it comes to how you think about sacrificially serving and loving and preferring others instead of only seeking your own interests? Jesus says, "Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Can you trust that? Can you trust that when it comes to your assurance that he will not leave you in the grave, but that he will raise you into eternal fellowship with him in the fullness of joy? And you know what? One day, dear Christian, dear child of God, one day we're going to cross that great horizon. We're going to get to heaven. We're going to get to the celestial city. And it's going to be said, not just of Peter and John, but of all of God's people, they went and found it just as he had told them. Let's pray. Father, we trust you. We trust that Christ truly has paid for our sins and given us his righteousness and reconciled us to you. We trust that those in him will be raised and will spend eternity with you. But, oh Lord, grant us grace that we might trust you more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.